Mark is talking about having prepared the Lord's way and into the hearts of his people, and those who are following him, he shows them the ways that God intended for man. And we're looking at the first section of this book, at least according as I'm setting it out before you. His ways are the ways of purity. And so the first thing that he did was he was led to the wilderness to meet the ultimate impurity, that old serpent, the devil. And then after that, there was the man with an unclean spirit that he cast out. And then there were illnesses, and there was leprosy. Had to walk around crying out, unclean, unclean. There's all stories about purity and impurity. And when we come here to Mark 2, I think we made quick reference to this. There was a paralytic man that they broke through the roof and let him down before the Lord. And the Lord acknowledged their faith. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. We're not suggesting that there's anything personally unclean about a paralyzed person as opposed to some other person. But when I read this story, I rather expect the Lord to admire their faith and say, be healed. But he didn't. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And when the verse 7, the scribes were saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? And the previous verse said they were reasoning in their hearts. Here's the nature of their hearts. That's uncleanness, isn't it? Blasphemy. And in order to demonstrate that he does indeed have the power to forgive sins, he heals the man of his paralysis, of his being paralytic. And if nothing else, it shows that sin is the fundamental impurity in our lives. He forgave him his sin. We live in a fallen world. And when man first sinned, the Lord cursed the world for man's sake. It was a gracious thing, a good thing that he did. But it's a reality that we have to face every day of our lives, isn't it? And following this story, he calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, to come and be one of his disciples. And here we see him sitting down eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, unclean people. And for any Israeli or Jew of that day, that would render them unclean, him unclean, coming in contact with impure people. You might remember Peter's great vision of the sheet let down from heaven. Anyway, another story there of impurity. And how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And so you start to see the mounting opposition against him and the impurity of the hearts of those who don't understand what's going on. In verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The Lord responds in verse 19 saying, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And we get this challenge to the Lord as if to say, he's the one that is leading his people into a less than pure relationship with the Lord. The Old Testament taught about fasting and prescribed a certain measure of fasting. The Jews had multiplied that over and over, and John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they fasted. The Pharisees, they fasted. And that was one of the ways in which they could tell who was a good Jew. You know how that goes. A good Christian is one who doesn't smoke, drink, dance, spit, swear, drive a car on Sundays. It's all external stuff, isn't it? It's the ceremony. This is their idea of purity. This is their idea of acceptability and respectability. You perform in a way that others can recognize. It was the Lord Jesus who said, when you fast, comb your hair, put a smile on your face, and don't let people know you're fasting. That wasn't the purpose of fasting. But here in this one, we come right to one of the essential features in this whole discussion, because as we read, he said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's right at the heart of this issue. It's not wrong to fast, but if we fast as a ritual, if we fast because there's a prescribed time for fasting and all the rest of that, we've kind of missed the point, he would say. And the Lord Jesus points out the reality here that he's the bridegroom. You know that we as believers today are his bride, betrothed to him. But Israel, these are the friends of the bridegroom. And maybe, well, I'm sure we've all had the experience, one of our friends has come by and said, I just got engaged. What did you do? Go out and fast? More likely, you had a party. You celebrated. It's a happy occasion, isn't it? And the Lord would have them to deal with that. How can they possibly fast in the presence of the bridegroom? And so he reminds them, he says in verse 21, you can't sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It'll pull away and make a worse tear. And in verse 22, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And he tells them that what is coming, the New Testament, the New Age, if you will, is not just a polished version of the old. It's not something to patch up the inadequacies of the old. It was something that the old prepared for and foreshadowed, but is going to completely replace the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And the whole point of the old was to prepare for the coming of Christ. And he says, I'm here, the bridegroom. Couldn't fast. He says, days will come when he'd be taken away, and then there'd be fasting. So he would turn them away from mere ritual. He would turn them away from traditional practices just because they are traditional, and have them to understand that purity is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the spirit. And no amount of formal correctness can change that. And so the next story is about the Sabbath. We get two stories in a row about the Sabbath, and they're very similar to the one on the fasting. And the first one has them going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, plucking heads of grain in verse 23. In verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to them who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And once again, he would tell them the Sabbath is a God-given responsibility for Israel. God gave his Old Testament law to Israel, didn't he? He never gave it to anybody other than Israel. There was no law from Adam to Moses, and when the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled that law. But the Sabbath was part of that law, and they were supposed to keep it. But once again, it wasn't to be a ritual, and it had degenerated into being what it's still called today by many people, a day of rest. A day of rest. You know what that means? I don't have to go to work today. I can sleep in. I can get the family around and we'll have a meal together and we're going to have just a lot of fun. That wasn't what the Sabbath was about. Not at all. Israel was to work for 6 days. They were farmers, they were shepherds, whatever the work was that they did. They worked to meet their own needs, and they had one day in a week, the seventh day, to rest from that work, rest from serving their own needs, to worship God, to do the work of worshiping God. The priests, they worked harder on the Sabbath day than any other day, perhaps. wasn't a day to sit around and do whatever you wanted. This was their day to be free from their own needs, to focus on the work of God. And so he points them to the scripture of David. And God didn't rebuke David. The priest didn't refuse David. In fact, David was a man after God's own heart. And their own scripture ought to tell them that their view of the Sabbath was wrong. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." And so it's the Sabbath. And where is he on the Sabbath? He's in the synagogue. He's in the assembly of God's people of that day. And they're looking at the scriptures and they're attending to the things of God. This is proper use of the Sabbath. The Lord never broke the Sabbath as far as that goes. In these days. But you might notice we get a bit of a hint at the end of verse 2. They watched him so that they might have something to accuse him with. Now, that at least hints that their hearts were not right, that there's some impurity there, but just keep that in mind. In verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he brought that man up publicly in front of them all to make sure that everybody could see and would be paying attention to this. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Okay, what is the proper use of the Sabbath? Well, God is good. There's none good save one, that's God. I suppose that to do God's work is to do good, isn't it? Not to kill, but to do good. Not to do evil, but to do good. Not to kill, but to give life. This is the appropriate thing, but of course they didn't answer him on that, and I'm sure they were wondering where he was going with that. And in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger. This is the only place that I know of where it's recorded that the Lord was angry. And it makes you remember Ephesians, forgotten the chapter and verse, where he says, be angry, but do not sin. And of course, there's no sin in the Lord's anger. This is not self-righteous anger. This is the, well, we'll see where this is leading. And he had every reason to look upon them with anger. It says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Makes you think of Pharaoh, doesn't it, when you read of a hard heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And so he, the Lord Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand, stretch it out. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Lord Jesus did something of the saving work of God, that good work of God on the Sabbath day. Every day for him was a Sabbath. And the Sabbath never does carry over into the New Testament. First day of the week is not the Sabbath, never was. The seventh day was the Sabbath. But you and I, we have the privilege and the joy to worship and serve God 24 hours of 7 days of the week, such that everything that we do is his work for his glory. We rest. We have nothing to prove for ourselves. We've been justified by faith in Christ. Anyway, he heals him. Look at the response, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, who's breaking the Sabbath? Do you do good on the Sabbath or do you kill? Well, they were planning how they might kill him. Do good on the Sabbath or do evil? It's the Sabbath day. They're accusing him of breaking the law, of being less than pure. But in fact, it's their own hearts that are impure. And they're the ones breaking the Sabbath. And so, verse 7, he withdraws to the sea, and you get this story of a great multitude of people, but there's also unclean spirits, and he casts them out, and so on. Verse 13, he calls to himself those who he wanted. These are the 12 that would be his apostles. And notice, he called them, and he called them to himself. Nobody else chose them but himself. And it says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Don't miss that. He didn't appoint 12 that they might be the heads over churches or congregations or something like that. He didn't appoint 12 that they would be miracle workers or whatever, but that they might be with him. And then being with him, it says that he might send them out to preach. And it's he that sent them out to preach. Not other people who recognized that they had gift and ability and were accomplished and seemed to draw a crowd, you know. It wasn't men that approved them and sent them out. It was the Lord. But he only sent out those who had come to himself. I think there's a great importance of that in our day, when there are so many other ways that men become religious leaders and religious workers and so on. But in the Lord's case, they had to come to him. And I think for you and me, it's a joy that wherever we are, the Lord is with us. And so wherever we are, we can be with him. And we can be used by him in any given situation. It's more important, isn't it, to rejoice in the Lord and serve him in the way he would have us to do rather than perform or live up to the expectations of other people. And so he names them. He knows his own, each one by name. He gives them new names. He doesn't mention all of their new names, but he does the early ones. Simon became Peter, James and John became the sons of thunder, and so on. You remember Paul became Saul. No, Saul became Paul. I got that one backwards, didn't I? And so on. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he knew who Judas was. But here's an impure heart in the midst of the most ideal purity that you can ever imagine. And no amount of rubbing shoulders with purity can make one pure. He looked good from the outside. But then Israel looked good from the outside too. They kept the law. They observed the Sabbath. They fasted on the fast days. But that doesn't necessarily say anything about anyone's heart. And the end of this is in verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, his own people, some versions will say his own family, and I believe it is a reference to his family, his brothers and sisters, his mother. I don't think Joseph is in the picture. He's probably died at this time. But they heard this, and they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Things are starting to escalate. Large crowds are following him. A lot of opposition coming up because of that, clearly heading for some kind of a showdown. And this is my brother, my sister, you know, my child, Mary would say. And they thought, boy, he's losing it a certain amount. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. And here is a flat-out accusation of impurity. He's demonic. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And So in verse 23, he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? They admit that he has the power to cast out these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits. At least they have to admit that he is greater than they are, because they're not able to do that. And then in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. And they acknowledge here that, or he at least addresses the fact that they acknowledge that the work he's doing is dividing the house of Satan, because they were the ones who said, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. It is beginning to sound like a really good work here, isn't it? He's has the greater power than these demons, and he's dividing the house of Satan. And then in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder the house. And he makes it plain to them that rather than being in the power of Beelzebub, his power is greater than Beelzebub's power. He's not in Satan's power at all. He's bound the strong man and so able to plunder the house. And listen to this. Isn't this lovely? Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Even blasphemy is forgiven. And in our age, I think that many people blaspheme the name of God without even thinking about it. He is so unimportant to them, they don't even consider there's a God that exists. And I say they, I have to remember my own life before I got saved, you know? How easy it is to mock and ridicule something that you don't believe in. Or he says, even this will be forgiven you. Wow. Isn't this something? They charge him with blasphemy. This is very contemporary, by the way, if you follow the news, the Charlie Hebdo thing. They charge him with this impurity. And what does he do? He doesn't rise up and say, I'm going to kill you. No, he says, I come to forgive you. Well, what a thing this purity of our Lord is. But then he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And he's speaking right to their hearts, because they're in danger of this at this very point. He has come. Mark has told us, remember Sunday morning, Spirit of God, heavens were rent open. Spirit of God came upon him bodily in the form of a dove, rested upon him. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Everything he did as a man, led and empowered by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Not denying his own deity, but he came as man to save man. And it's this spirit, this pure spirit in which he works, that they're calling demonic. He says, now that's the one thing that there is no forgiveness for. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Many Christians today, especially Christians who have a very tender conscience, and I hope you do have a tender conscience. God gave us a conscience for good purposes. And many Christians with a tender conscience, you know, you find the longer you go, the less your expectations are met, in the sense of you just somehow figured that I'm just going to get better and better and better as the days go by. But our old flesh doesn't get any better at all, does it? And the temptations that it throws at us every day are the same ones that it always has. And it may be that the things that are a great temptation to you don't particularly tempt me, but then the things that tempt me don't particularly tempt you, you know? But we all have our areas, don't we? And it's a hard lesson to learn. The flesh never gets any better. That was that paralytic who was dropped down there right in the presence of the Lord, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. Praise God for that. I healed him too. But the greater issue was the issue of purity and impurity. And it's very easy for Christians, especially those with tender conscience, to think, oh, I've committed the unforgivable sin. But of course, they haven't. Their very grief over their own weakness and failure is fellowship with a grieved spirit within them. They're not blaspheming the spirit. They're fellowshipping with them, if I can say it that way. They are enlightened by that spirit. I don't know actually how to say what I'm trying to say here. But it's not the unforgivable sin. But the person who says, I'm okay, you know, I go to church all my life, and I fast, I keep the Sabbath, whatever the external customs, traditions, ceremonies, cultural standards may be, so that we look good in the eyes of man. And that's where our confidence rests. And so we never do come to enjoy our fellowship with the Lord and His Spirit. We don't have any response to that. That's when we're most in danger. At such a time as this. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. This is his own people of verse 21. They thought he was out of his mind. We've got to go and rescue him. And they arrive, and he's right in the midst of, well, we would say of a meeting. probably wasn't quite as formal a thing as a meeting as we often think of it, but he was in the midst of a meeting. He was in the midst of proclaiming God's word. He was in the midst of doing God's work and glorifying him, and his family comes, and they would interrupt that, and they would seek to take him out of there, rescue him from himself, and take him home. Verse 33, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother and, or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And he identifies for us the Holy Family. You know the Holy Family? Every Christmas you get these creches there with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, the Holy Family. Maybe even occasionally the mind goes on to include the brothers and sisters that would be born to Mary and Joseph, the Holy Family. Nonsense. He says, that's not the Holy Family. Here's the Holy Family. We're the Holy Family. God brings many sons to glory through His Son. We are His sons. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. We read in Hebrews, we're the Holy Family. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother, my sister, and my mother. We need to keep that in mind. But the point of going through this and emphasizing especially this third chapter is this, that the Lord Jesus washes us clean, right? Cleanses us from all sin. Thanks be unto Him. But as He does His work, He is opposed by impurity. Impure hearts. And they rise up and call Him a blasphemer. They rise up and call Him a lawbreaker. They rise up and call Him all manner of things. And we see the violent opposition. We see the spiritual warfare that takes place. And if we miss that, these just become disconnected stories that have no relevance to ourselves. But the fact of the matter is, you and I, we fight a spiritual battle every day, don't we? And we fight a battle of purity as well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says we are to purify ourselves. I think Sunday I went over some of the verses about the Lord purifying us and the blood of Christ purifying us, but we have a responsibility in Christ to purify ourselves too. If you have this hope in you, he says in John 3 and 3, then purify yourselves as He is pure. You can look that up when you go home. And so, in our closing moments, I don't know if I've over time yet or not, we'll try and look at some of the ways that we can purify, or that we can do our part in purity. The first would be, the first one that I would set before you, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and 2. It says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. The Lord Jesus washes us clean by His blood. We're born again. But if we're born again, then newborn babes need food. In fact, mature people need food too. We haven't stopped eating yet, have we? My little not yet 2-year-old grandson, he never has to be forced to drink his bottle. He loves that bottle, you know. He desires it. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is good, He's gracious. My grandson desires the milk. It tastes good to him. Well, do we feast on God's Word? I know how many times in a day I eat. I don't know, maybe I'm getting a little older now, so you probably eat more frequently in a day than I do. And we're not going to give up our meals. And why would we? We'd be foolish. And yet, feasting on God's Word becomes almost a nuisance to some.
I get a guilty conscience when somebody mentions it because I just don't have time.
Oh, really? Whoever didn't have time to eat? It's urgently important that we feast upon the Word of God. The second verse that I'd recommend to you is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And it says something like, having purified your souls. Let's see if we can look this up. Thank you, brother. Thank you. See, we feast on God's Word, and here we obey God's Word. We obey the truth. We purify our souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. This is not a ritual. This is not a tradition. This is not just something we can almost mechanically do and we're thinking about something else. This is in spirit. What kind of spirit? That of sincere love for the brethren. If the Lord's not ashamed to call us His brethren, then in this family relation, when we sit down to feast together, who do we sit down to feast with? Our brothers and sisters? No, it's family. And this is a fervent love for one another. This is one of the areas where Canada is lacking. We have so much in Canada. Please don't think that I'm bad-mouthing this country. But there's no such thing as a Christian country. There are only Christians, right? And one of the areas of almost anti-Christ of Canada is we're raising a nation of individuals. You understand what I mean? Not family. Independent, that's the word I'm looking for. One of our values is independence. And with our affluence, we can almost do without other people. Not quite. But enough that we reduce other people to servants or at best experts in their area where they can give us a little helping hand. And unfortunately, that carries into our spiritual lives. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in meeting and sit here in the name of worshiping God and have bad thoughts towards our brother or sister for something, and it's something less than sincere love of the brethren. Some of you might know Dr. Jim Rennie. He was asked some time back, I think it was Gary Weeks asked him, what's the most common problem, what's the biggest problem that you face in counseling Christians? And without hesitation, Jim answered him, the unwillingness to forgive one another. That's quite a thing, isn't it? Anyway, we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren. That would be the second thing that I would say. Perhaps the third would be Philippians 4 and 8. And I don't have it memorized, but you know, whatsoever things are good and true and whatever they are, and I think about the third or fourth one is whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. I think meditation has almost been lost in Christian circles, but at least we can remind ourselves to constantly think pure thoughts. Somebody said, and it's true, you cannot stop evil thoughts from popping into your mind. That's going to happen. But you can stop yourself from thinking on them. Recognize them for what they are and say, I would rather think on pure things. And that will go a long way for helping ourselves. I think I quoted on Sunday 1 John 1 and 7, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. But we have to walk in the light, don't we? We have to walk with him. All of these things have to do with the scripture, don't we? Don't they? All of them have to do with walking with him who is the word. The Lord Jesus and his blood. I was thinking about that a lot today. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life that he gave us through the shedding of his precious blood is a pure life. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that life, that blood purifies, cleanses. And I go back to that sense of a grieved spirit. John does himself, because he goes on to say, if any man sin, okay? So he acknowledges we do sin. You and I know that. But what do? Throw our hands up in despair and say, I'm hopeless? Oh, we knew that the moment we confessed ourselves needy sinners that couldn't survive apart from Christ. No, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just. Forgive us our sin and cleanse us. Cleanse us. Lovely, isn't it? I think our time is well gone. Just for your thought, Hebrews 9 and 14 speaks of the blood of Christ cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I think that's tremendously important, and unless I've flipped my lid and gone out in left field, I'm not sure that we understand that. God gave us a conscience, and it's good and important that we have a pure conscience. But what does that mean? Does that mean we have no sense of guilt? That's not true, is it? And what kind of conscience would that be? But he tells us in the verse, purified our conscience from dead works. Those are the works of the law. And under the law, our conscience makes us feel guilty because, oh, you broke the Sabbath, or you didn't fast, or all these other things. But we're not under law, we're under grace. Cleansed from that kind of a conscience. How does our conscience work now? What's the righteousness that it drives us to? To serve the living God. And I come back to that idea of a grieved spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord within us is grieved, then we are grieved. We feel bad about ourselves. I feel like a failure. Oh, I've failed the Lord. Hey, listen, that's a good thing if you feel that way, because it drives you back to Him. And He is faithful and just, not only to forgive, but to cleanse. But if we say, well, I've been a good Christian. I don't smoke, drink, dance, spit, swear, drive a car on Sundays, but this week I drove my car on a Sunday. I guess I'm not doing so well this week. Then we got real problems. That's not a pure heart. That's not a pure conscience at all. Anyway, I hope that's not muddying the waters for you. I hope that's helpful. It's certainly helpful to me, and that's why I throw it out to you. But the very first thing that Mark tells us about the way of the Lord is it's the way of purity. And you can be sure the more you attempt to walk in His ways, the more vile will be the attack of your own flesh and others against you. Anything to make you conform to the outward appearance rather than to live in the inward purity. Okay? Father, we bow in Your presence. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Son and His love. We rejoice this evening and as always that we can come to You in His name, calling You Father, that He has made us the very righteousness of God, and there is nothing more right than You. And we do not have to provide a self-righteousness by living up to some external standard. But, oh, Father, that we would walk in close fellowship with You, that we would rejoice in the things that You rejoice in, and that we would be grieved in the things that You are grieved with, that we might keep short accounts with You. We acknowledge that our old flesh would plague us at every turn, but You're greater. Your Son has accomplished this eternal salvation. And so we cast ourselves upon You and ask You for the grace that we need to help in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.